Okay. Well, here we are. Good morning. Welcome to church. Let's talk about an old dead guy. How many of you guys read Jonathan Edwards' famous teaching, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Have you ever read that? A few of you? 1741, he wrote things like this. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the bow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Wow. Welcome to church, huh? So Jonathan Edwards was famous for his monotone delivery, and he, you know, kind of had a squeaky voice apparently, and but people heard those words and felt terror. He talks about sliding on the pit to hell, and people felt like they were on this precipice. You know, you feed those sorts of words into AI image generation. And you get stuff like this. You know, this is the angry God, and he's got his bow, and he is about ready to inflict judgment. It's a little different than the view of Jesus that we oftentimes have in our culture. Here's Jesus in our culture. My favorite is the one where he's walking on the water with his tongue out, you know? Like he's skipping, you know, crossing on stones or something like that. That's the Jesus on mugs oftentimes. It's not this. That's not the Jesus that our culture sees too often. And we don't like that sort of Jesus. We'd much rather have the comfortable Jesus. But you know what? As we think about God in our society, as we consider this Jesus and who he is, Jesus, the loving, lamb-holding, children-welcoming, leper-healing Jesus, or the judge, the wrathful judge, the one who is ready to inflict vengeance on sinners. The gospel is very clear, and it's really not incredibly complicated. We need to believe in Jesus, otherwise we'll be punished in hell forever for our sins. This gets taught at all good churches and by believing Christians everywhere. And it's obvious when you hear this gospel truth that we need to believe, but it loses a lot of oomph. It loses a lot of its, well, why should I? Its gravitas, if you will. It's lost if we're really not that bad. If Jesus is like this, we can kind of feel like, well, maybe he should just forgive me for the wrong stuff that I've done. Why do I have to do anything? If God is a wimp, then it doesn't really matter if my sin is all that bad. Explain this God to me. Explain it in a very detailed way. I mean, that's what Paul is attempting to do in the book of Romans. He's saying, okay, so this gospel is important. This is important, and there's going to be lots and lots of ways that you slip off of one side or the other, that you get this wrong, and so I'm going to make sure that this gets clearly communicated. And so we've been studying this book of Romans. We've been stepping through it really rather, well, not slowly compared to some people. I mean, there's some people who will teach through this book and 7-8 years, and they'll just take it really, really deliberately. And that's how Paul wrote it, very deliberately, very structured. But we're taking it a little faster than that. We think that we can get the core tenets of this and understand Paul's argument and what he's doing, his deliberate, methodical explanation of this. So he wants the Romans to have this fuller understanding. He kind of has this introduction, and then he talks about what he's trying to do. So Romans 16 and 17 is kind of his theme verse He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And so his goal with them is to say, okay, so the gospel connects with this core tenet of faith. This is what's important. And he kind of works his way around and helps them understand what it is. And when you get in and you really study this book, you say, okay, so this is a letter that Paul has written to the Romans, and he has this, I mean, there were probably rough drafts and there were outlines and things like that, that Paul used as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this letter. But it is so methodical, and it is like a legal brief in some ways as he lays this out, as he builds this case for how things should go. And so if you're a student of it, and if you are, you know, working on it from a academic standpoint, you can write out an outline. And a lot of people have done so. I mean, you look at these first couple of chapters, and it talks about the need for God's righteousness, the need of all people, and guilt, and ungodliness, and wickedness, the need of good people. Not only do bad people need Jesus, but good people need Jesus too. He talks about the Jews and God's principles of judgment, the guilt of the Jews, and he answers objections in our section today. And then he kind of wraps up this first section of his book, his first kind of arc of comments, his first big point is that everybody is guilty. It's this well-supported conclusion that he has. So let's follow him into it here. We like to read through it. We've got Bibles spread around. I think that it's helpful to read it actually out of the Bible instead of just off a screen. So grab a Bible. There should be one in the rack underneath the seat in front of you. If you didn't bring your own. If you want to look it up on your phone, you can do that as well. But read it along with us. It kind of helps me when I read it along with other people. Then I don't space out. Just start thinking about something else. So page 998 in those house Bibles, I'm just going to go through the first 20 verses of Romans 3. Okay, so he starts, verse 1. So what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. What then? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. But if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I am using a human argument. If God's unrighteous, is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, just as some people slanderously claim we say, let us do what is evil so that good may come? Their condemnation is deserved. What then? Are we any better off? Not at all, for we have all already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Vipers' venom is under their lips. And their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut, and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. Okay, so let's go back and let's kind of unpack this. He's got four rhetorical questions in the first eight verses here. He kind of steps through it, and you can see him kind of like sketching this out and like figuring out, okay, so how do I want to answer these? And so he uses this diatribe format where he's almost, and I talked about this a couple weeks ago, he's almost interacting with a heckler. And the heckler is like, well, yeah, well, what about this? And he's like, okay, so absolutely not. That's not how this works. Well, what about that? And then he comes back and he says, okay, that's how this works, and this is how this works. And so he's trying to get across this information for these objections that he sees people having. He has shown in chapter 2 that character and behavior are what is important rather than knowledge or a heritage or some ritual. He's talking about the distinction between Jews and non-Jews or Gentiles. And he wants to address this question in the minds of his Jewish readers and he wants to confirm to them that they are guilty before God and need to trust Christ as well. Okay, so he's got these questions. What advantage does the Jew have, or what is the benefit of circumcision? And if you're not familiar with circumcision, it was a part of the law that distinguished a Jew. It was a physical thing that they did to Jewish male babies that distinguished them from the Gentiles. It was kind of their special thing that they did. And so they said, okay, so circumcision, if you're a part of the circumcision, then you're a part of the Jewish people. And so they said, okay, so what benefit is that? Is there any advantage to that? You got to follow all these laws. You got to do the circumcision thing. You got to do all this stuff. Is that of any worth? And so he goes on. He says, well, yeah, it is. Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, Charlie talked about God's revelation and how God speaks in multiple ways. But the most precise way, by far, that he communicates with mankind is through his word, through God's revealed histories and the law that he gave to the Jewish people and the prophecies that he gave them and the poetry that he gave them. That is by far much more precise than the other ways that God speaks. I mean, we see him in creation, we see him in interactions with other people, and we can understand things about God, his justice and his mercy and his love and things like that, apart from the scriptures, but the scriptures really, really help us. They really bring a lot of clarity to who God is. And as a side note, I truly believe that this Bible that we have is a trustworthy book. That the people, the scholars who have put this together, have looked back at the numerous thousands and thousands of manuscripts that we have and chosen like how these all fit together and seeing the common elements in all these manuscripts and being able to reconstruct what was actually written by the people. You know, we don't have the autographs, the original documents, but we have so much that we can say with confidence that this is God's word. And now we read it in English. I read it in English. But you can go back and you can study it in Greek and in Hebrew, and you can learn so much about it that God has for us. The scholarship is done in community. It's checked and rechecked by people asking hard questions, working together, and seeking God in it, seeking what God would have. And so every now and then you'll see a little footnote that explains the difference between different manuscripts. And they do that so that this is a trustworthy book. So that we can say, okay, so there was this slight difference. They used a different word in some manuscripts, but this is the word that the translators chose to use in this case. And those things, those little word changes, don't affect this gospel that we have and the clarity of God's word that we have. So if you want to talk more about is the Bible reliable, we can talk more about that some other time, but just wanted to throw that in there. The Jews had been given the very words of God, and that was a big deal. Paul moves on to his second rhetorical question. He says, what then? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? He says, you know, What about God's character here? He says, absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. So Paul talks about faith. Again, he comes back, and here he uses the negative of faith, unfaithfulness, to have no faith, to betray a trust, to not believe or not have faith. And that's the position that the Jews were in. And Paul, you know, he talks back in verse 17 of chapter 1. We said that at the beginning. The gospel is revealed from faith to faith that we might believe. So God's faithfulness in some ways proves to be a second benefit of being a Jew, that God is faithful to the promises that he made to the Jews, even if the Jews were not faithful. And so there's kind of this comparison laid out there between God who is faithful and the Jews who have not been faithful. And even though they are not faithful, that there still is a benefit to being a Jew. And then here Paul quotes David's psalm. You know, David was the big Jewish guy. He was the king. He was the one who was in the line that Christ eventually came from and the promises that God made to David. David made a huge mistake. He had a huge failure. And in Psalm 51, it talks about him repenting from that. He slept with another man's wife and then ended up having that man killed. And so Paul quotes this guy right in this place of unfaithfulness, but calling on God's faithfulness when he says that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. Okay, Paul moves on with a third question, heckler question. But if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I'm using human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? And so the idea here is that when I do bad things, God gets to show himself as merciful by still loving me. So can't I just continue to do bad things so that God might be shown more merciful? I mean, would he be unrighteous to judge me for that? And that's, Paul says, this is a human argument. This is not actually what I think. This is a human way of reasoning. What if I get to do bad stuff? What if I just continue to do whatever I want to do? And Paul says, no, absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? God is shown to be loving and merciful by sending his son as a sacrifice and requiring faith. Now, it's kind of a hypothetical question. Would God be shown as more merciful if he didn't require faith? I don't know. There's some, maybe some thought that you could claim that, but then he wouldn't be fair. He wouldn't be just. God is fair. He is just. He must punish sin. If you do not, if sin, I defined it a couple of weeks ago, sin is missing the mark. And so God says, this is what you should do. And if we miss it in any other place, in any other way, we do something different, we miss the mark. And we deserve to be punished for that. Because that's the standard that God has set. Okay, so he's got one more question here. But if by my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And this question is very similar to the question before. So an example would be, if my lying glorifies God by showing him to be the only perfect truthful person, why does God punish me for lying? Paul says, that's not real. That's not a thing. Verse 8, he says, and why not say, just as some people slanderously claim, let us do what is evil so that good may come. Their condemnation is deserved. And now, Paul kind of moves through these rhetorical questions pretty quickly, and he just kind of gives a very quick factual answer. He dives into it more later on in the book. And so you'll have to kind of wait for maybe that to get unpacked a little bit. But you think about this long enough, you think about God being good and wanting to give us good and wanting to love us and be merciful to us. And you know, if we do bad, then he loves us and he's merciful to us, so maybe we should just keep doing bad. Well, that's been tried. Oh, I lost my monitor here just when the creepy guy comes up. So this guy, his name is Gregory Rasputin. And boy, you look long enough into those eyes and you're going to have nightmares. Whew! He is a creepy dude. So his whole idea was that the more I sin, the more God, and then repent, the closer I get to God. And so he was just like, I'm going to just really do some really nasty stuff. And he had a whole bunch of stuff. You don't need to go look him up. Don't feel like you need to. Just trust me. He was a disgusting guy. And he was connected to the Russian. Yes, he was the Russian. He was connected to the Russian monarchy. And it was bad. He taught and exemplified the idea that salvation comes through repeated experiences of sin and repentance. And so that, I mean, the fancy word is antinomial, and it's this idea of against the moral law. And honestly, that view is out there still. Like, that's something that people still struggle with, this idea that if I just sin more, it's going to be all right, and God will forgive me, and maybe even love me even more. But that's not this gospel that Paul is teaching, and that's not what the rest of the Bible says. The ends don't justify the means. A person who thinks that it does deserves condemnation. Okay. My monitor's back out again. So I'm going to have to turn around and look a few times. So we've got some essential objections here. The four objections of good people. So these are people who are thinking that they can kind of get away with it. These are the objections that a Jew would have. If God is blessed, well, then he won't condemn. You know, he's made these promises to us. Why would he judge us? If God's character prohibits, God's character should prohibit him from judging. Like, you know, he's a loving God. He's a merciful God. God is shown to be merciful by not condemning. And so, you know, it kind of takes it to the next step. And then finally, God would be unjust to judge, since it glorifies him anyways, even if we do sin. And so those objections, those sorts of things are still around today, and people still think that. They assume that because God has blessed them, he will not condemn them. They assume that the character of God prohibits them from condemning them, that even though they have sinned, God will be merciful and not condemn them. And everything people do glorifies God anyways, in one way or another, and God would be unjust to condemn them. So Paul strikes all these down. He says, okay, let's answer all these that the heckler might ask, and let's just say, hey, that's not the way things are. And then he moves on to his conclusion here. What then? Are we any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And so he says, okay, so we're all enslaved to sin, Jews and Greeks, everybody. The Jews, the non-Jews, all people throughout history are enslaved to sin. And then he goes on and he quotes a bunch of different verses. The universality of sin, the pervasive inroads into all areas of life that sin has. Sin has affected human intellect, emotions, their volition. Every part of us is affected by sin, infected. So he starts out here, their throat is an open grave. Go back. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands our intellect. There is no one who seeks God, who actually, honestly, consistently seeks God. You may have people who seek God for a short period of time, but no one who persists in that. All have turned away. We all turn away from God. All alike have become worthless. We give ourselves to worthless things. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. It says their throat, and he kind of has four different, you know, your throat, your tongue, your lips, and your mouth. He kind of talks about our words and how this progression of evil comes out of us. Our throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips, and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet, our actions, are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So he's built this case over the last several chapters. He's got us to this place that the source of it all is that they have no fear of God. They have no faith, and that is their problem. And then he closes the chapter. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, let's go back to Judaism here. The law says it speaks to those who are subject to the law so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may be subject to God's judgment. So he's built this up and he says, okay, so the world is guilty. And in chapter one, they're depraved and he's given them over to their evil. And that's the punishment. Part of the punishment of their own sin is the evil that he's given them over to. And then he's gotten into the Jews, and the Jews thought, well, you know what? If anybody should be able to make it to heaven, we should be able to make it to heaven. And now he's gone through and he said, okay, so not even them. And so in some ways, he puts mankind on the stand here, and he is prosecuting them before the law and before God's word. And he says, okay, so here it all is. It's all laid out. Guilty. And in this verse 19, he says, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may be subject to God's judgment. We're all guilty. And then he says, for no one will be justified in his sight by works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. And now that can feel a little bit technical if you're not real familiar with God's law. And I could say, See the book of Galatians. There's a lot that goes on there as he talks about the law and how it interacts with us. But in some ways, you can kind of visualize the law like a chain, and every link is something that we would do. If you break one link in the chain, then it's not useful anymore. I mean, a small portion of it would be, but we're looking at the whole thing. If you're dangling from a chain of your works and your dependence upon the law to do things perfectly, well, if you fail at one point, then the chain is broken. And so Paul looks to confirm human accountability here. He's like, okay, so even the Jews, everybody, even the people under the law, were all guilty. Knowledge of sin comes through the law. That's one of the reasons for it, and we're done. So does this feel a little bit more like this angry God? Explain God to me. Well, Romans talks about this God as if he is vengeful, if he is powerful, if he is full of wrath, if his judgment is on people. It doesn't at all feel like this happy-go-lucky little guitar-strumming Jesus sticking his tongue out as he walks across the water. But is that right? Is that who God is? Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's not as much about even God, that's about us in comparison to God. That puts us there. And when we take that in, when we put ourselves in that place, then the gospel starts to open up to us and we start to understand how Paul could write in Romans 7. He gets there. He gets there. And he says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Romans 8, the next verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And so this starts to have dramatic power when we understand what is against us, what we have done, what we deserve, and how God could interact with us. Here is this massive God, this eternal God, this God of all power and all knowledge, and he looks down at us puny little people, and he says, I love you so much. Who is God? Who is this God? What is he like? Is he the massive, angry God? Or is he the leper healing, children calling, lamb holding God? I don't think he is either of those. God is. And if we try to put him in a box, if we try to say, well, he has to be this way because that's the way I want him to be, well, that's not right. Moses stood before God and said, yeah, I want you to tell me how this works. Tell me who you are. If you're sending me to do this, tell me who you are. If I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? And God here defines himself outside of definition. I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And so as we strive for this picture, as we try to fit God into our frame of reference, we got to look at this book and we got to say, okay, so how does it fit together? How does the God of Romans 3 mix with the God of Romans 8? Because he's the same God. How does the God of Deuteronomy fit with the God of Revelation? How does the Jesus that we read about in the Gospels fit with the prophecies that were made about him? And David's relationship with God. We have so much written by him about who God is and his understanding of God. We have to pursue him and figure that out. Because we can end up in these two different camps so easily, and I do this. This is the way that my life can oftentimes be. God is that little wimpy Jesus. And I think, well, yeah, I can pray if I wanted to, but God's not really able to do anything about it. And he doesn't really care that much if I sin. And so if I, you know, get angry or if I lust or if I'm jealous or whatever it might be or if I'm cruel, God doesn't really care. It's all right. He forgives me. He loves me. And that can be my understanding of God. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ. I've been a Christian for a long time. That's okay. I can just live however I kind of feel like living and go to church and pray now and then and give some money and I'm good. That's not the God we serve. But then sometimes I can feel the weight of my sin and I can feel kind of depressed and down and dark and I'm just like, are things ever going to change? And here I am fighting against this and I've got guilt and I've got shame and I can feel like I'm this little person cowering before this angry God, sinners before an angry God, and I have sinned. And that guilt pounds me down. And I feel like our culture talks about Christianity in one of these two ways because we slide into it. And you hear people like, oh yeah, I used to be a Christian, but man, it was all guilt and shame. And I just felt bad about myself. And so I chucked that, and I'm much better. I was listening to the radio a couple of weeks ago, and that was the story. The person was talking about how he grew up in Christianity, and it was just this guilt trip over and over and over again. And he chucked it. And so if we see God that way, we're not seeing the whole of who God is. We got to figure out this. We have to seek him. You know, with the religious leaders, Jesus was tough. He called them a brood of vipers. He called them to produce fruit consistent with repentance. And so when I am feeling like I've got things all under control and I'm just happy-go-lucky and then maybe I can sin and it's really not no big deal. Jesus looks at me and he says, don't be a brood of vipers. Don't be a snake. Do the right thing. Repent. Turn from that. And to the people who do repent, he forgives our sins. To the woman who came and was so sorrowful over her sin, who felt the guilt, who felt the shame, and said, Lord, I love you. I'm putting you first. And she washed his feet and wiped it with her hair. She anointed his head with oil and his feet with perfume. And so he tells her that her sins are forgiven because she loves much. The guilt and the shame is supposed to bring us to this place of love, not walking in guilt and shame. We stand before an all-powerful, eternal, all-knowing, ever-present God. We ought to tremble and shake at the thought of the danger we face because of our sin. Yet we also stand before a loving, merciful, grace-filled, fathering God. We ought to draw close and feel his comfort and compassion on us. So when we are overwhelmed with doubt and shame, failure and remorse, we don't need someone rubbing our noses in it. We need to go do works, what he calls us to repent and to live the right way. And when we're feeling confident and self-reliant and even self-righteous, I can do it on my own, then we need to be reminded that we still sin and that God has paid the price for us. We need to walk in the victory that he gives. So here's my challenge for you this morning. Understand that God, the God of Scripture, the God who is those things, a little bit more this morning. And honor that God and live for that God. We're going to take 2 minutes here. I think it's easy to just kind of pick up and move on. And I think God wants to help us think of him. So let's take 2 minutes. Just sit quietly and think about who God is and put these pictures together in our minds. Lord God, we do ask you for help. Help us understand you more. Help us figure out what it looks like to live our life for you. Lord, we all have a starting point. This morning can be a restart point for us, or it can be a continue on point. Lord, there's some of us who don't really consider you on a day-to-day basis, and you are a very small part of their life. There's some of us who you're a big part of their life, and they consider you often. Well, Lord, help everybody, us all, press more into you, Lord. We can all seek you. We can all find you. Lord, you help us seek you. You help us find you. You help us know you. We thank you for the power of Romans as Paul writes this to the people in Rome, but also the Holy Spirit uses it in our lives to understand that we don't have to walk in guilt and shame. It's not the way that you've built us to live. But yet, if we feel it and we repent and we come to you, you have grace for us to understand how we ought to interact with you. Lord, help us encourage one another. Help us to have joy in this journey together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.